As Dr. Verdon said, we had a right good response from the adult class this time, and I trust that it will be at least as good for this next go-around as last time. The passage is Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, a great gospel passage, great invitation of the gospel. I think it'll be a chapter that you will enjoy working on. Isaiah chapter 55 for the memory passage for this next term. Those of you who receive books, if you happen to receive one this year that was the same as last year's, there are a few that you can trade around with, and so feel free to do that. You're not going to hurt Dr. Verdon's feelings to trade among yourselves if you happen to get the same copy as last year. All right, we're turning again this morning to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Prophecy of Ezekiel. We started last week beginning this at least survey study of this most fascinating of Old Testament prophets, one that is very often misunderstood, one, perhaps even more unfortunately, one that is very frequently ignored because of some of the surface problems and difficulties that are evidenced in the book, particularly by way of the visions, symbolic acts, and so forth that Ezekiel performs. I took a little time last week to establish for you the historical context in which Ezekiel is ministering. Remember that Ezekiel the prophet, who had been all of his life trained to be a priest, born a Levite, at the age of about 25 years old, was taken captive to Babylon. He was taken captive in the middle stage of that three-stage captivity of Judah, first being in 605, remember, when Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and his friends. Then in 597, we have the second stage when Jehoiakim, along with 10,000 of the noblemen, the hierarchy of society in Judah, were also taken captive, and Ezekiel the prophet was one of that number of some 10,000. Of course, the final stage was the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 587 by Nebuchadnezzar. It's then when the temple was completely destroyed. It's then when the walls of the city were demolished. Great destruction. Isaiah, or rather Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, views that awesome destruction against Jerusalem as the day of the Lord that had come to bring chastisement and punishment against the wicked of the land, while at the same time, we know during that captivity, purifying the remnant of the godly. So a very troubled time as far as Judah's history was concerned. Ezekiel was away from home. There were 10 years or so left before the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It was a time when the news concerning home in Babylon was, for the most part, limited to the word of prophecy that was given to Ezekiel. And therefore, Ezekiel had a very eager hearing. The people were eager to listen to what Ezekiel had to say. They were curious about the message concerning the status of things back home. And certainly, as I think we noted last time, they were not a little bit curious as to what Ezekiel was going to do next. He did some very strange things in the proclamation of God's word. We would identify them as eccentric, perhaps. But I think it's imperative that we understand that everything that the prophet did, whether it was in the spoken word or whether it was in the strange symbolic acts of lying down on his left side and lying down on his right side or cutting his hair and burning part of it or preaching to dry bones, everything that he did was part of the authoritative message that God had given to him. And the object lessons, the symbolism that he used, contributed to the message that God had for for the people of Judah, particularly those in the land of captivity. Now, we spent a little time last week identifying the prophet himself, a man, and I emphasize this again, who all his life was training for one particular vocation. It had to be a great blow to him. It had to be a great disappointment to him when just 5 years prior to the commencement of his priestly function, he was taken away from the temple, away from Jerusalem. And understanding, please, that a priest, apart from the temple, apart from where the sacrifices were legitimately being offered, had nothing to do. There was essentially no role for him to play. Oh, he could pray for his people. He could teach the people. But as far as functioning as the priest in the temple, that was now outside of his ability. Circumstances had put him in a place that made it seemingly impossible for him to serve God. But yet in his 30th year, and that's where our text begins, in the 30th year of the prophet, that time when he was ready to commence his priestly job, God called him to be a prophet. Born a priest, but called by God's commission to be a prophet. And God had something for him to do. Not what he perhaps expected during all the years of his training, but God had something for Ezekiel to do. A man that was called, God was going to empower him, God was going to enable him, God was going to fill his mouth and his spirit to proclaim the word, to give the message that was so vitally important for these people. Now we come to Ezekiel, and the way he expressed that message was varied. We have direct prophecies where Ezekiel positioned himself before the people and proclaimed and preached the word that God had given to him. Keeping in mind that these prophets, all prophets, were primarily preachers. The priests were primarily teachers of the law, in addition to their role as the mediate at the sacrifices. But in regard to God's word, they were teachers of the law. But the prophets were God's preachers. They took the law, they took the word, and they applied that word to the lives of the people, inspiring them, admonishing them, encouraging them to repent of their sins, to get back to that law, to conform to that law of God. They were preachers. And everything that they did as preachers contributed to their purpose of motivating the people, of admonishing the people to be different in their contemporary setting. They had to be holy, they had to be pure, they had to be encouraged, whatever the application was. Everything the prophets did were geared to their preaching ministry. And that is certainly true when it comes to the predictive prophecy of these men of God. And Ezekiel is filled with some very significant and important predictions about the future. Things that for us even have not yet been fulfilled. But yet Ezekiel was preaching those things to a people hundreds and thousands of years ago. And I think sometimes we make a big mistake when we come to the prophets. We have our interest in eschatological schemes, and we tend sometimes to come to the prophets of the Scripture, Old Testament prophets particularly, and just select out those verses here and there that deal with some prophetic subject, some eschatological subject, and extract it from the context in which it occurs, use it to establish our little system, and in so doing abuse, potentially anyway abuse, the purpose of that prophecy. And I think we need to understand that even those predictions, Ezekiel particularly in these last chapters, predicts what the millennial kingdom is going to be in regard to the temple, in regard to the city of Jerusalem. Strange things. And it's almost my prayer that I'll finish the series in Ezekiel before I come to chapter 40. Because chapter 40 and following are tough. It's tough. But there are things, there are details concerning a future kingdom that I say even from our perspective have not yet been fulfilled. But yet Ezekiel was using them to cause some change, to have some effect upon the people to whom he was preaching thousands of years ago. And predictive prophecy is designed to have an effect upon the light. This is why, and I would encourage each of us along this line, we have our different eschatological views represented here. And that's all well and good and doesn't bother me a bit. So long as the application that we make of prophecy is what God intends. If we simply extract our prophetic verses and establish our little schemes and leave it there, we've missed the point. All prophecy, all predictive prophecy, essentially is designed to do one of two things. And it ought to do both things at the same time. But all predictive prophecy is designed, number one, to make us pure, to make us holy in the day in which we live, irrespective of when the fulfillment of that prophecy is. It is designed to encourage us, to give us comfort and strength in times of distress, knowing that God has the end in His hands, that just as the past is controlled by God, and just as the present is under His domain, so things that will take place in the future are all in the hand of God. There's not to worry. There's not to worry about how things will work out. Everything from beginning to end is in the hand of God. And that's something, when we look at prophecy, we ought to rest assured in, that God is in control. And regardless of our specific interpretations, regardless of it, if that does not inspire us to holiness in the present, if it doesn't inspire us to courage and confidence in God in the present time, well, we've missed the point of the prophecy. And you see, you can interpret it really however you want. You can have whatever eschatological scheme thrills your heart. If you make the right application, I'm not going to care. But we need to understand, and I hope that we can see from Ezekiel, that God is in absolute control. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that the people of God in Ezekiel's day were under the domination of a pagan power. It doesn't matter. God was in control. And God was working His will in that situation. And in the survey of history that I gave you last week, concerning the hand of God that was so miraculously and evidently working in controlling the affairs of state. Pagan Assyrians, God's pawn, just the instrument in God's hand. Pagan Assyrians. Here are the pagan Babylonians, a powerful people, sure, as far as the world was concerned, a powerful people. But they were just a little pawn in the hand of God. And God, well, I'm going to move this Nebuchadnezzar over here because there's something I need him to do for me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was right ignorant of that. Nebuchadnezzar was right ignorant of the fact that God was using him and manipulating him and causing him to do the will of God. He didn't know that. Now, he came to realize a few things we see in the book of Daniel. But I want you to see that God, in those days, used the affairs of state, used the affairs of creation, of government, to affect His will and His purpose. Now I ask you, can you think of the time in the history of the world since those days of Assyria and Babylon and Persia? Can you think of a time in history when God has stopped manipulating kingdoms according to His will? When in history did that stop? People, it hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped. God is controlling, get this please, Moscow is a pawn in the hand of God. Ooh, yeah. The Kremlin is not on equal basis with God's power and sovereignty. They're under God's domain. And my fate and my destiny is in no way linked to Moscow. And my destiny and my fate is in no way linked to Washington, D.C. It's not. It's not. Now, I'm going to say something here. It may make some of you mad, but fine. It doesn't matter, flip, who wins in November. It really doesn't. Whoever wins is not going to frustrate God's purpose. It can't. They can't. Because my God is on His throne. Now, I believe in having the best man there, whoever that is. And your guess is as good as mine in this one. You see? Who is the best man? I don't know. But whoever it is, and rejoice as a believer in this, whoever is going to be in Washington in November is a pawn in the hand of God. Now, I like that. The rest of the world could go haywire if they want. They can be worried and wringing their hands if they want. But we believe in a sovereign God. Don't we? Yeah, we'd sign our creed. We sign our name to that creed that says God is sovereign. Every one of us would. Well, let that affect our lives. Let that affect our lives. And I think in the days in which we live, it's good to look at what God was doing in Ezekiel's day, what God was looking and doing in Jeremiah's day, and realize, my God hasn't changed. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. That's what God called Nebuchadnezzar. My servant. Dukakis, my servant. Yeah. Bush, my servant. Well, God, it's a rascal. Well, you know, that's all right. God's in control. Now, if you don't get anything else, I want you to see that God's in control of things. And Ezekiel is a great book to teach us that God is controlling all the affairs, all the circumstances of the lives of His people. Everything is happening for God's glory and for the good of His people. So this is going to be, I think, a great book for us. Now, Ezekiel himself, I say, experienced that. He didn't see how the circumstances in which he was in was going to enable him to do his service for God. But God knew the end from the beginning. God wasn't much worried that Ezekiel was not going to be able to kill a few lambs in Jerusalem. There was something that God had for Ezekiel to do. And He called him, He commissioned him, He empowered him with His Spirit. And there's nothing that God instructed Ezekiel to do that Ezekiel could not do because of God's empowering Spirit. And we'll look at that in some detail when we come to chapter 2 and see the call of the prophet and God's filling of that prophet to accomplish His purpose and His will. All right, now let me, if I can very quickly here, summarize just something of the message that we're going to see in the prophet. There is a great emphasis, and it ought not surprise us, particularly in the study that we had this summer in Leviticus, it ought not surprise us that this priest by birth is going to emphasize in his book the holiness of God. In the book of Leviticus, was that not the primary emphasis, the primary revelation of God that we saw in that priestly book, an emphasis on the holiness of God? And as you read the book of Ezekiel and see the revelation about God's person that occurs in this book, you are going to have to be impressed with the emphasis upon God's holiness. God is exalted, yes. God is majestic, yes. God is pure and God is free from all sin, yes. And because God is what He is, it's little surprise then that God is doing in chastisement and in discipline upon these people what must be done. And we're going to see a great contrast in the book between the holiness of God on the one hand and the unholiness of the people on the other. And the more we see the holiness of God, the more sensitive we're going to be to what the sin of the people is. How greater their sin appears in the light of the magnificent holiness of God. So this is the basic theology, if you will, that Ezekiel is revolving his message around. God is absolutely and totally, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably holy. God is holy. Now, because God is holy, there are some problems when we start looking at ourselves. It's not surprising, I say, that God has to come with His disciplining and chastising hand upon these people because their lives were so far from God. But yet the message of repentance comes, the call to repentance. There can be fellowship with God. The peace with God can be restored and there can be communion. But there has to be repentance. There has to be faith toward God. There has to be repentance if there's going to be that fellowship. God's not going to change. God can't change. You have to change. And there has to be that coming unto God, the forsaking of sin, coming unto God, that is essential and demanded by God if there is to be fellowship with Him. So God's holiness demands integrity among men, and that was completely missing. So there's going to be a negative analysis of the human character in Ezekiel's prophecy. a great emphasis upon sin, a great place to study the doctrine of sin, Ezekiel's prophecy. Various terms for sin occur. There are various illustrations that he gives of the sinful condition that are most graphic in their presentation and portrayal of how depraved man really is. You have, for instance, that parable in chapter 16. Remember that section as the parable, the little story is told. Here is an infant that's found alongside the road, and it's a terrible mess at the point of death. Cannot sustain its own life, and here comes an individual, the Lord, the Master, the rich man in the story, and he takes that infant and he cleans it up and he meets its needs and causes it to grow, and it grows up to be a beautiful and strong woman. And then, in spite of the grace and the goodness that was evidenced to that one, you have the rebellion and the prostitution and the harlotry of that one as she turns against now that one that had been so good to her. Now the point of the story is the infant, you see, is the nation Israel. Benefactor is the Lord, and it's a picture of God's goodness and God's grace that had been spurned and rejected, and a terrible picture of their sin. In chapter 23, another illustration he gives of the two sisters. One represents Samaria, the other represents Judah, and sin is terrible. Picture of their sin. And that has application to the individual as well. So I'm saying that in the presentation of sin, there are going to be specific statements that are made concerning the sin of the individual. There are going to be statements that are made concerning the sin of the nation that has application and parallels to individual depravity. A terrible picture of the condition of the human heart will be represented for us in this book of Ezekiel. And along that line, there's going to be the emphasis upon individual responsibility and individual accountability. I think one time this summer, I preached for you from Ezekiel 18 on that great passage dealing with individual accountability. The soul that sins, it will die. All souls are mine, saith the Lord. The soul that sins, it will die. The individual accountability. That's going to be a message, and I'm just summarizing things for you, all right, off the top of my head as I think about Ezekiel here. That's going to be a great message that we see developed over and again in the prophecy. These people could not quite accept the fact that they were going through this difficulty because they were so bad. There were others that said, well, God has done enough to us. There's nothing worse that can come. The fact that we're here, God's not going to do anything to Jerusalem. After all, that's where He lives. And He's not going to allow the Babylonians to destroy His house. So they could not comprehend God's disassociation from the temple and that God would judge it. But Ezekiel was constantly telling the people, you are personally responsible for your sin. You are personally accountable for your sin. You can't be blaming your mommy and your daddy. They said, our fathers ate the sour grapes, our teeth are set on edge. You know, we're getting it from our parents. You know, our parents were rascals. Our parents were ungodly. Our parents did things to get God mad at the nation, and now we're getting the brunt of it. Ezekiel says, No. You're suffering for sin, you're being punished for sin because you personally are accountable to God and you're a sinner. Individual accountability. He mentions those great characters of the past. If Job and Daniel and one other guy, is it Moses that he mentions? Chapter 14. Noah, Daniel, and Job. If Noah, Daniel, and Job were to come here in this city, oh, they were righteous, yes. But their righteousness would not be enough. Just because they were the salt, there would not be enough to take the pressure off you and take the responsibility off you. They could save their own souls. I would accept their right, but they're responsible for themselves and you're responsible for your sins. Individual accountability and responsibility is a great theme in this book. The fact of judgment is going to be another theme. The fact that judgment is going to come, and that judgment is inevitable. Remember Jeremiah back in Judah was saying, when the Babylonians come, just lay down your arms, don't fight against them. It's the will of God to submit to the Babylonians. And Ezekiel is saying the same thing. It's God's will for this judgment to come, and it's going to be inevitable, and it's going to be soon. People were saying, oh, you prophets have been saying this same stuff over and over and over again from the early days of Elijah and Elisha. All you prophets ever harp on is God's going to judge you if you don't behave. But we haven't been behaving and God's not judging. It's not going to happen. It's going to be maybe in the future sometime. But Ezekiel says, no, the time has come. You read the closing portions of chapter 12, I think it is. Chapter 12 makes it clear that the judgment that had been predicted by so many prophets earlier was about to come. Verse 28, for instance, therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. The time has come. The time has come. Everything Hosea said, everything Amos said, everything Micah said, the time has come. No more waiting. Judgment now is inevitable. So we'll have to look at some of the statements about God's judgment, God's destruction upon the people. But while there's an emphasis upon destruction and upon judgment, Ezekiel has a great message of hope, a great message of deliverance. God is not finished with His people. And there is a great message of restoration. And you have those two dual thoughts being interwoven right throughout Ezekiel's prophecy. On the one hand is a message of destruction, a message of necessary judgment that must come upon the people because of their sin. But there's also a message of hope. Hope for individuals that will repent. And there's going to be hope for God's use of that nation. There's going to be a restoration. And as they look out then into the future, as Ezekiel looks into the future, he sees that valley of dry bones representing the armies of Israel, the nation of Israel brought back. He sees the two sticks, the north and the south, that are united one to the other. There's going to be a great deliverance. And we can interpret it however we want, but there's going to be a great deliverance for God's people. So there's hope and there's grace that Ezekiel preaches as well. Not just a prophet of doom, but a prophet of great hope for the people. And anyone who would personally respond to that message, who would personally repent at the admonition of the prophet, could have the assurance that God would indeed accept him well. Now, that in a nutshell is some of the key themes. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of the nation, the sinfulness of man, the fact, therefore, of judgment incorporated into that individual responsibility and accountability, and then the message of hope, the message of deliverance. All of those are key emphases in the book. And as we have time during this course of study, we'll develop those themes in various ways. But I think it's good to have at least an overview of the book so that when we come to it and start getting bogged down in some of the details, we don't give up. We know eventually where this thing is going to go. Very powerful message. We're going to see some great gospel passages in Ezekiel. Some gospel passages that are explicitly clear concerning regeneration, concerning the Messiah. Some great messianic passages. And that ought not surprise us, because we know that as we come to every book of the Scripture, we have to find Christ there. Remember the words of Christ to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He spoke of Himself to them from the Scriptures. He makes that statement that the law, the writings, the Psalms, and the prophets, they all spoke of Me, Christ says. So Christ is here in Ezekiel, and we're going to see Him. The message of hope and deliverance cannot be understood apart from the revelation of the Messiah, of the Christ that is given to us in this book. But I say there's great gospel chapters. We're going to come eventually to chapter 34. In chapter 34, you have the Lord represented as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd that goes out searching for His sheep. And I say that that chapter, no doubt, is exactly what Christ had in His mind in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. As He identified Himself as the Good Shepherd, and the imagery that's used there is taken directly from the imagery of Ezekiel. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with Nicodemus on that night concerning the theme of the new birth, and Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again by the Spirit of God, there's no seeing the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus acts astounded at what Christ says. And Christ is astounded at what Nicodemus says and says what to him? What? You're a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? He had every reason that he should have understood these things because the Old Testament is replete. But specifically, what Christ deals with in John chapter 3, the theme of the new birth, the theme of regeneration by the Spirit of God, that's nothing more than Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And in essence, I dare say this is what Christ asked Nicodemus. What? You're a teacher of Israel? And you've never read Ezekiel 36? That's what he asked. Because it's there. It's there. Great gospel passages. Great passages that define the nature and the essence of salvation. That great work of grace that God does for us. All right, now that... That is just some background. Now, as we come to some specifics, I don't think that I'm going to necessarily go through every single chapter of Ezekiel. We'll give you some chapter expositions of what I think are key chapters for the argumentation of the book. Sometimes I'll just deal with themes, give you different types of approaches here to the study, to the prophecy, and I trust that what we do learn will make this book vital to us. But I do want to begin at the beginning and consider this first chapter, at least in general summary fashion. I think in a prayer meeting sometimes this summer I took some key thoughts from this vision, but I want to develop it a little more thoroughly for you here than on that prayer meeting evening. This is a fundamental chapter. It's a chapter with a profound message. But it's a chapter that is in the form of vision. And while it is so fundamental to the message of the prophet, it sometimes is ignored because you start reading through here, and frankly, and I admit to you as readily as you would have to admit to yourselves or to me, that there are some things in this chapter that are strange. Okay, they're strange. We're going to be looking at wheels that are moving round within wheels. We're going to look at four living creatures that have appearances on the one hand of a man, of an eagle, of a lion. You start to picture these things in your mind. You try to create in your mind the vision that Ezekiel saw, and it becomes strange, almost incomprehensible. But I don't want us to become so discouraged in the incomprehensibility of this chapter that we lose the message. And let me encourage you by saying this, that if we come to this chapter and must admit that I don't understand everything, that very admission, I think, is an indication that we're at least understanding it in part. There is not going to be a complete comprehension because this is going to be a vision of our infinite God. This is going to be a picture, a vision of the glory of His majesty and His sovereignty and His providence. Things that are completely beyond the comprehension of finite man. So I'm not surprised if I can't understand everything. But let's try to isolate what the message is and what the application of this message is to us today. Now, this is a vision. Perhaps I should say a word about the prophetic vision before we look at the details. I don't really have time today to start the details anyway. So let me say a word about this mode of revelation. You remember the book of Hebrews tells us that God in old times spoke to His people in sundry times in diverse manners. There were various means, various ways by which God revealed Himself to people in the Old Testament times. Sometimes He spoke to them directly. Samuel. Sometimes He spoke to them directly. Other times He spoke to them through dreams. Joseph had dreams. Sometimes He spoke to them through visions. And the visions were a vehicle of revelation. They were a means whereby God revealed His truth to those prophets who in turn expressed that truth to the people. The vision, the dream, was just as authoritative in its origin. It was just as divinely sanctioned, if you will, as when God spoke audibly and directly to that prophet. It was a very common means of revelation. Now, in the vision, the prophet was receiving this message internally. If you could place yourself by the river of Kabar in the year 592 BC, and you just happened to see Ezekiel sitting over there under that tree, and you were there and you, "Hey, Ezekiel." And Ezekiel didn't respond. He didn't wave back. And in the mind of Ezekiel was all of these things that we're going to be reading here in chapter 1. These strange living creatures, the wheels moving round within wheels, and that majestic throne. Ezekiel was seeing all of that, but you, sitting right just down the creek from him, would not have seen any of it. You would not have seen a thing of it. The vision, don't misunderstand me, please, was all in his head. It's in his head. He wasn't making it up. God was giving it to him. God was the author of that vision. God was the sender of that vision, but it was something that was taking place within the prophet. Within the prophet. Happened to Abraham, it happened to Zechariah, and it became a very significant type of revelation that God gave to His people in days gone by. Now, we don't have that. God does not speak to us that way anymore. God speaks to us now only in this inscripturated book. We have the completeness of His revelation. But as God was giving this revelation to be inscripturated, He used various means according to Hebrews, and visions was one of those means. Now we come to chapter 1, highly symbolic in its language, mystical at times in its language. But if we can just look at what He sees the best we can, not necessarily try to conjure up the picture, but to see the import of what He saw, I think we'll find it to be a very helpful message for us, and not surprisingly, a message that ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the time we come to the end of chapter 1, we're going to have a vision of Jesus Christ. And that's where it starts. And what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, he never did get over. He never got over it. The influence of that vision, the content of that vision, defined the nature of his ministry from that day forward. He never got over what happened to him at the river Kabar. And I trust that his experience next week will begin to become ours as well. All right, our time then is gone. Gene, would you close us in prayer?